We have this Bible that's been given to us. And if we believe what the Bible says, it is not the words of men, but rather it is the word that has come to us from God. When we look over in 2 Peter, the first chapter, this proclamation concerning that this is the true word of God, is made by Peter as we look in what he says there in the very first chapter of 2 Peter. And he says this, verse 16, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him in that excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We also have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well to take heed as unto a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy or teaching of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." We have this Bible. And I'll tell you that it took the power of God to get this Bible to us. Not only the inspiration and revelation that came to those that were inspired, but also the power of God to overcome the efforts of men to keep it out of the hands of you and I today. And this done so that you and I would have the hope of eternal salvation. As we look in this Bible, there are figures of speech. There are things that are literal and real that are described to us. There are figurative things. There are symbolic things. It's all contained within this word that we have, this gospel that we have, which is our hope of eternal salvation, so that we can be partakers of the shed blood of Christ Jesus. And there are those today that will say, man has involved himself and tainted the gospel to where no one can understand what God's will is for us. And I'll tell you, that's nothing more than an accusation against God himself and against his power and against the very purpose of the reason that Jesus Christ came to this earth, which was a plan before the foundation of the world, so you and I would have that hope of eternal salvation. Man cannot thwart what God says. Matter of fact, Paul talks about that in Galatians 6 chapter and verse 7. He says there, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. For he that reaps to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." And so we have this word that's given to us, and there are things in this word. Now, I just want to go over and look at some thoughts about things that are presented to us that are literal, that are real, that are figurative, that are symbolic. In the way that God has presented that to us, in order to have a fuller appreciation of what he has prepared for us in his will and that which is also to come. When we think about it, the cross is presented to us in Scripture, and it's presented in a very literal sense. When we look at Matthew 27 and verse 32, it says, "And as they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross." And I think that there are those that understand this is not talking about some inanimate object that just doesn't exist, but it is an inanimate object that did exist. It is literal. It is real. It is that upon which Jesus Christ died. It is that which really was used in crucifixion for several generations and several years by the Roman Empire. Those that had perfected that form of death, they understood that it was literal. But also we see in Scripture it is used in a figurative sense. When we look over in Matthew 16, 24 and 25. Matthew 16, 24 and 25. "Then Jesus told his disciples, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever could find his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it.'" There we have the cross used in a figurative sense. It's talking about the burden that is placed upon the Christian. And that is living a life that is holy and separate from that of the world. It is that burden that comes upon us when there is persecution that takes place. When things seem to be really hard in this life and we really only have one place to look to, we take up our cross and we follow Christ Jesus. And so we understand that that cross is also used in the figurative sense, but also in the symbolic sense. 1 Corinthians, the first chapter in verse 18, this by synecdoche, as far as grammar is concerned, where one part stands for the whole. And Paul says there in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18, "For the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those being lost, but to us being saved is the power of God." And when we look at that statement that is made there, the preaching of the cross is not just about what took place on the cross. It's not just about the literal cross itself, but it is contained within this thought the entirety of the doctrine of Christ Jesus. John speaks to that. 2 John verse 9. "Whosoever abides not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God," he says there. And so we understand that the word cross is used in those ways, but also an ox is used in Scripture. What possibly could that teach us? What about an ox, an animal, a dumb animal that was used for labor and so forth? Well, first of all, there was the literal usage that was given under the Mosaic Law, Deuteronomy 25th chapter and verse 4. "You will not muzzle an ox when he treads out the grain." And we understand this is the law of God, and what God is saying is, and I think in connection with this literal usage of the animal ox in treading out the grain, he's impressing, I believe, a concept upon the people. You need to have mercy on those that are servants unto you. And that ox, that dumb ox, is a servant unto you. So you don't muzzle him. You allow him to eat as he works. That wasn't followed by God's people. They were unmerciful people for the most part. But it was a concept that was taught. But we also see the ox in a figurative sense. And it's used in two places. One in connection with full-time support of elders, and the other one in full-time support of preachers. 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 18, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor." That double honor there is our respect toward them as our leaders, as being our shepherds, the one that nurtures us, the ones that protects us. And thank goodness in this congregation we have shepherds, we have elders that do that. And they watch over us and they're concerned for our souls. But also he says double honor, especially those then, here's the double honor, who labor in word and doctrine. And that is, they give their life to teaching. And he says, "For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox treading out grain, and the laborer is worthy of his reward." Two different passages of scripture under the Mosaic Law. But again, going back to servitude. And that in connection with support of preaching the gospel. But we also see it with those that are evangelists in full-time work in preaching God's word. 1 Corinthians 9, chapter verse 9 through 14. "It is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox threshing grain." Does God care for an ox, or does he say it altogether for our sakes? It was written for us. Again, he's not talking about a dumb animal. He's talking about a concept here. Those in servitude to us. "It was written for our sakes, so that he who plows should plow in hope, and so that he who threshes in hope should be a partaker of his hope. If we have sown to you spiritual things, it is a great thing. If we reap unto us carnal things, if others have a share of this authority over you, rather should we not? But we have not used this authority, but we endured all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ." Paul is saying here, I didn't charge you, Corinthians. I did not ask for support for my preaching of the gospel, because I wanted to make sure that you understood that I was doing it because I love your souls and God loves your souls. I wasn't doing it for the money. But then he makes the point, I could have. Verse 13, "Do you not know that those who minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, and those attending to the altar are partakers with the altar?" He alludes back then to the Mosaic Law. Don't you understand that the priest and the Levitical system of the Mosaic Law were partakers of the altar, were partakers of the sacrifice? Then he says, "Even so, in the same manner, even so, the Lord ordained those announcing the gospel to live from the gospel." He says it's a right thing. It's not only a right thing, it's an expected thing. It's a concept that we should understand. The support of those that preach the gospel. But it's also used in a symbolic way. This ox. We're still talking about the ox. Luke the 13th chapter verse 15, and also the 14th chapter in verse 5. "The Lord answered him and said, Hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loosen his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead it away to give it drink? And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosened from this bond on the Sabbath day?" The accusation was coming against Christ. You are healing on the Sabbath day. Remember that concept concerning the ox? to have compassion, to have mercy, and to look at those that are doing service for you. Here they were making accusation against Christ Jesus that was going to heal on the Sabbath day. What do you think you're doing? Instead of looking in at the situation and having mercy. He says, and when he had said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed, and all the people rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done. You will go and you will allow your animals to be watered on the Sabbath day. You'll lead them there. You will do service for them. And you say, that's fine, no problem whatsoever. But to make a person whole on Sabbath day, don't you do it. And he convicts them of their inconsistency. Same thing in Luke the 14th chapter, verse 5 and 6. He said unto you, which of you having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on the Sabbath day will not immediately pull him out? And they could not reply to these things. And the reason being is that they were convicted. But here we have the symbolic use of the ox that is used once again. And we also see in 1 Corinthians 15 chapter in verse 45, Adam was literal or real, but is also used as a figure. We see it in 1 Corinthians 15:45. Thus it is written, the first Adam became a living being. And there he's talking about the real, literal Adam that was created at the beginning of time. Then he says, and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. That's in connection with Christ Jesus. But we have here, in this sense, both the literal and the real with the figure. We call it type and antitype. And that is what is being presented here in this particular passage of Scripture. One with the real Adam that was made at the beginning of time, the one with the spiritual Adam, Christ Jesus, in a figure, in a symbol. God is literal. God is real, but he is not flesh and blood. You know, there are some religions that deny that. They say he is flesh and blood. But when we look in John 4, chapter, verse 24, Jesus makes this statement, God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. We understand that God is real, but we understand he's not flesh and bone. We understand that. But yet he is real. When we look at Numbers, and I'm talking about 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. I'm not talking about the book of Numbers. When we look at numbers in Scripture, we see that sometimes it's used in a literal way. That is days. And after the crucifixion of Christ Jesus, those Jews that had put him to death came to Pilate and said, sir, we remember how that imposter, speaking of Jesus, said, while he was still alive, after 3 days I will arise. Just very briefly, the only way that is revealed to us in Scripture that they would have understood that was from something that Jesus had said. And Jesus had said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it again. And remember, they made accusation against him wherever he said that. Well, this temple was 46 years in the building and you're going to raise it again in 3 days? And then when they looked for the false witnesses against Jesus at his trial, they couldn't find any that were credible enough, at least in their mind, to put forward as a witness until they found those that would say, he said he would rebuild the temple. The only time that Jesus directly told anyone, I will die in Jerusalem, I will be buried, and in 3 days I will rise again, was to his disciples. They understood exactly what he was talking about. And they understood it was exactly 3 literal days. And so because of that, they asked for the guard and the sealing of the tomb. It didn't work. But they asked for that. But it was literal 3 days. But we also see numbers used in a figurative sense. Matthew 18, 21 and 22. Remember Peter and Jesus teaching about forgiveness. And being of an attitude where we forgive others that trespass against us. Matthew 18, 21 and 22, Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often should I forgive my brother? Should I do it 7 times? And I will tell you, when you look back in the rabbinical writings, it is reported in those writings that the Jew felt that 3 times was magnanimous. They'd gone over and above if they forgave someone 3 times. And that was the standard of the Jews during Jesus' day. And look at Peter. He doubled it and then added one more. 7 times, Lord, is that how many I should give? And Jesus said to him, I don't say unto you 7 times, but 70 times 7. Well, was Jesus saying, now when you become a Christian, you're going to be issued a logbook on each and every individual. And every time somebody does you wrong, you're going to list it down. You're going to forgive them 490 times. And whenever 491 comes around, then you waylay them.
He didn't do that, did he? No. We understand that what Jesus is saying here is not about a literal number. He's talking about an attitude of forgiveness. And we forgive those that ask whenever they wrong us. We also see it's used symbolically. John 11, chapter, verse 9 and 10, Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day?" And someone says, "No, there's 24. No, because Jesus here in context is talking about the hours of work. He says, "If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." And here in the symbolic sense, he's talking about us walking in the light and doing the Lord's will and serving God and doing what we can as Christians in order to be pleasing to him. And so we see numbers are used these ways. Revelation's filled with symbolic language. The 144,000, Revelation 7, verses 1 through 8. You have the listing there, first of all, of the 12 tribes. And when we look at that, we understand that in that listing of the 12 tribes, two things stands out to us. Number one, there's a tribe that is called Joseph. And then there's also the fact that Dan and Ephraim are not listed. Joseph was not a tribe. Manasseh and Ephraim was a tribe that came from Joseph because they were the sons. Dan is not listed whatsoever. So what does that tell us about this passage? It's figurative. It's figurative. It's not literal. And then when we look in Revelation 7 and verse 9, we also see, and of course many of our religious friends say, that's the 144,000. Can you add all that up, the 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, you got 144,000, that's all that's ever going to be in heaven. But then you look in verse 9 of Revelation 7, after this, that is after the tribes presented, "After this I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes, all people, all languages, standing where? Before the throne." Where are they? They are in heaven. "And before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hand." The figure here is not with just 12 times 12 to the hundreds. 144,000. The figure here is that God saves those that are His. That 144,000? That's in the symbolic sense of all the faithful on the earth at any given time. And symbolically used there. Revelation 20 verse 2 through 7 refers to Christ's reign. This is some dark language of the 1,000 years. It cannot mean a literal time. The Lord will reign until completion of all things that He came to do. And that is when He returns once again. And as we see in 1 Corinthians 15, chapter, verse 24 and 28, "Then comes the end when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. He must reign until," there's a point in time, a duration, "until He has put all enemies under His feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. God has put all things in subjection under His feet," but when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that He is accepted, that is the Father, is accepted who put all things in subjection under Him. When all things are subjected to Him, then the Son Himself will also be subjected to Him who put all things in subjection under Him, that God may be all in all. When the end comes, and understand this in this symbolic language here, and understand this from 1 Corinthians 15, chapter, when the end comes, there'll be no more faith. And the reason being is we're going to see the Savior. And faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. There'll be no more faith. There'll be no more hope. If you're a child of God, you have no more to hope for because you will be with the Lord. If you are lost, you have no hope. You're hopeless and without hope. And what we have here is the conclusion of all things that have been prepared for us before the foundation of the world, that Jesus serving in the office as the Christ, as the Messiah, as the Savior, now has completed His work, His office. Because when He comes, there's no reason for a Savior. The saved are saved, and that eternally. And destiny is set. Existence without end. And so we see then that, once again, at that time, it will be as it was before time existed. And then God is all in all. And that work completed by the Savior. Jesus on earth, not mentioned in the text in Revelation the 20th chapter. That I didn't say it, but that's the 1,000-year reign of Christ that so many are enamored with. That's talking about a complete period of time of this rule of the Messiah. and not talking about anything here upon the earth, not mentioned in the text anywhere. As a matter of fact, when you look at 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, verse 16 and 17, it says, then we who are alive, verse 17, will be caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and there we shall ever be with the Lord, not a 1,000-year reign here upon this earth. And he's only talking about those that are saved in context here. You know, I've talked to people before we go to this application here. They said, no, every word in the Bible is absolutely literal. It's absolutely literal. Just very briefly, turn over to Revelation, the 12th chapter. Revelation, 12th chapter. There we're going to look at verse 1, beginning. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. Does that sound like a literal condition that could exist? A woman standing upon the moon that is clothed with the sun? I started to look up how many millions of degrees the sun is, but it doesn't matter. We know. We know it's hot. And we know that anything that comes within a certain distance of that sun is destroyed. We have here a figurative term, a symbolic vision that's being shown to John by the Lord. We understand it. And those that make statements such as that don't understand. No, there's enhancement by the way that God speaks to us through God's Word, through the Bible. John the Baptizer, John the first chapter in verse 29, after he had baptized Jesus, says, the next day he sees Jesus coming and he makes this statement, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Was Jesus a lamb? Was he of the sheep and goat family? No. What was he talking about? Well, there it's used in that figurative sense, in that symbolic sense. Sacrifice for sin, that's who Jesus was. So when we look at God's Word, we understand that there are literal, real things that are mentioned there. There's also figurative and symbolic things that are mentioned. But it's for enhancement of our understanding, enhancement of our concept. But here's the application to this lesson for each and every one of us. In the truest, most real, literal sense, Jesus will come again. And this is denied by many, but the Scriptures, of course, testify to this. At the ascension of Christ Jesus, this is the account as Jesus has ascended into heaven and his disciples are standing round about. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, that is Jesus, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. You know, you think about events that have taken place in this life that are just catastrophic. Just catastrophic events that have taken place. Krakatoa, a volcano, killed thousands. Pompeii, another one, killed hundreds of thousands of people. In my lifetime, some of you in your lifetime, but you don't remember, 9/11, September the 11th, 2001. Two planes struck two buildings in New York City. And a lot of us witnessed that on TV and couldn't believe that that event took place, that it was purposed, it was planned. And not only that, but also the Pentagon that same day was hit. And not only that, the intention was either the Capitol or the White House was going to be taken also, but a brave few people stopped that. But you think about that catastrophe, it took place in our lifetime. Some of you were alive, of course, December 7th, 1941, the day that will live in infamy, the bombing of Pearl Harbor by Japan that got the United States into World War II. Catastrophic events, impactful, profound events that if you were alive for any of those and were of any sort of age, you remember exactly what you were doing, exactly when all that took place. Let me tell you, what's being described here by the angels to the disciples as Jesus has ascended into heaven what he is describing here makes all the others pale in comparison, because they're not in comparison. What's going to happen, as we're going to see, is so much greater than that. So much more profound. Time will vanish away. Think about it. The very thing that we are bound by here upon this earth. We are creatures of time. It will vanish away. And Peter says this, 2 Peter the 3rd chapter, verse 10 through 13. The day of the Lord will first of all come unannounced as a thief in the night. There again you have figurative language. It's not that God is a thief. It's rather about his coming is unannounced. And that's what Peter is saying here. And there's a reason for that. God wants a prepared people. Well, when will the Lord come? Let me tell you, it wasn't a few years ago. People were absolutely sure, because of some very pertinent information that they had, they thought that 2012 was going to be the end of the world. And the reason being is the Mayan calendar ended 2012. And the reason being is Nostradamus spoke of 2012 being the end, and the Chinese calendar ends with 2012. Cannot go on. Impossible. We're here. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, unannounced. Why? He wants a prepared people. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are on it will be exposed or will be done over with. Two buildings falling? No. Every structure on the earth completely and utterly destroyed. And not only the structures on there, the works that are on the earth, but also the earth itself and the heavens, the universe, all that is entailed and encompassed in the thought of the existence of time will completely be dissolved and vanished. Can you imagine? No, you can't. And neither can I. But it's something that we are told. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Peter is asking a question here. In your current condition, and let me address two different groups. If you're not a child of God, if you've not been baptized for remission of your sins, number one, you cannot tell, as no man can, when the Lord will come. And how will he find you when he does come? Will he find you still in rebellion and rejection to his commandments? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord, just as Ananias said to Saul of Tarsus, Acts 22 and verse 16. Will you be found that way when the Lord comes if you're not a child of God, or will you today render obedience to him? And then those of us that have been baptized, but maybe have not lived the way that we should. Oh, maybe we haven't been attending services. Maybe we have been. But we come, we sit in a pew if we have been, but our heart is far from him. Matthew 15, verse 9. For in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines, commandments of God. They honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Maybe we come, we sit down in the pew, maybe even our name is on the directory. Maybe we are shown as a member of the South Luke Church of Christ. That will not get us to heaven, but rather true service to God. That life that is mentioned here of holiness and godliness. Holiness in connection with being separated. Godliness in connection with our lives being toward God. God towardness. And that's what godliness means. Maybe we have fallen away from the Lord. Maybe we've not been serving him at all. Maybe we've not gathered with the saints to worship the way that we should. Is that the way that the Lord will find you? Oh, what a terrible prospect that would be. Whether you have not become a member of the Lord's body or whether you have not served him the way that you should. Then he says, here's the attitude we are to have and can have if we are true children of God. Verse 12, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. It's put other ways in other passages. Come, Lord Jesus. Come. John says it, others says it. Come, come, Lord Jesus. And the reason being is we are ready. We are ready for the release from this world, from the release of the ravages of time on this body. We are ready for the glorifications you have of your saints. We're ready for that. And that's our attitude, waiting for and hastening to the coming of day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire, dissolve, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens, new earth, that is new abode, not where sin, disease, sickness, and the ravages of time and old age overtake us, but wherein dwells righteousness. And so I ask you this morning, do you understand this in the very literal sense? That Jesus is returning, that He's going to come back, and there's going to be a time of reckoning. Let me just, two more passages before we end, just very briefly. Turn over to Romans, the 14th chapter, verse 11 and 12. Romans 14, verse 11 and 12. Paul says this, "For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God." If you're not a child of God, understand that if in this life you refuse to bow the knee, that is, show humility to the Savior, one day you will. One day you absolutely will. If you are a child of God but not serving Him the way that you should, and will not bow the knee to Him and will not confess His name, you will. You will. One day you will. But it will not be for your benefit. And then he says in verse 12, "So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God." And the word account there means reckoning. We're not going to stand before a bar of judgment with God sitting on a judgment seat with a gavel in His hand and a robe like a human judge does here upon this earth. And each one of us passed by, "Lord, before you send me in here, I want you to consider the situation. Remember that good thing that I did back on August whatever, or whenever it was. I think that I deserve heaven. I'm going to talk you into that. I'm making my plea." And then God will make a determination. "No, I forgot about that." No, He's not going to do that. The accounting here is the reckoning. And what that means is that we're living the trial here upon this earth day in and day out. We're before the judgment seat of God day in and day out. When we die, we receive the verdict. And the verdict is either going to be, "Enter into my rest, thou good and faithful servant." Or it's going to be, "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you." That's real. It's not in the physical, it'll be in the spiritual. But it's real. Are you ready for that real event? If there are those that we can help in any way, we ask you to come as we stand and sing. I am resolved.